I thank you for coming this morning, and you remember if you were here last week that we were looking at the Gospel of John, and we were looking at chapter 13, chapter which told us of the traitor, and of the Lord Jesus, who was in full control of the situation. Now since that, in the meetings that we've had here, we've been looking at the coming of the Lord, chapter 14, and on Wednesday night we looked at the subject of fruitfulness, and the Lord Jesus speaking to himself as the true vine, we as the branches. Now I want to go back into chapter 14 and 15, and into chapter 16, and I want to take a subject which is in those chapters. And it means that I'm going to hop about a little bit in the chapters to pick up the verses. So we're going to read first of all in chapter 14, and we're going to read in chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now into the 26th verse of the same chapter. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now chapter 15. And in chapter 15, again, down to verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And last of all, in chapter 16, and in chapter 16 and verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. A great Bible teacher, by name of Campbell Morgan, who in his day was well known in America because he exercised the ministry in America for many years, and who was well known too in Britain as the minister of Westminster Chapel, once wrote that the greatest book to read on the subject of the Spirit of God was John's Gospel. Now, if you read through John's Gospel, you will find that John has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. We have read only a portion of that. And I want to look at what he has to say in this particular portion that we've read. But I want to indicate to you that the writer has already laid down certain facts and principles about the Holy Spirit in the earlier chapters. He does this in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 he tells us that what identified Christ to him was that the Spirit of God descended upon him at his baptism. And concerning Christ, he was told that when he saw this happen, that upon the one whom the Spirit of God descended, this was the one who would baptize in the Holy Ghost. So the opening of John's Gospel introduces us to the great truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we are told in chapter 1 of John, and it is also consistent with every other reference to the baptism of the Spirit, that it is the Lord Jesus who is the baptizer in the Spirit of God. When we come to chapter 3, the Lord Jesus again refers to the Holy Spirit. In this case, he is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, well, the wind blows where it lists, and you don't know where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about that which we call regeneration, being born again. And he is indicating the Spirit's work in that particular miracle of God. No conversion is going to be exactly alike. The Spirit blows where it's like the wind, where it listed. And the fact that I might have been saved at home by my bedside doesn't mean to say that everyone's going to be saved that way. Some are very striking conversions. But I tell you this, that everyone who has been born again of God's Spirit knows that in his heart, that he's become a member of God's family. And then in chapter 7, it's the great feast, the last day of the great feast of Tabernacles, and the Lord Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course they go through this ritual of taking the water up from the pool of Siloam and pouring it up before the altar. And they sing in the great Hallel, Psalm 114 through to 118, as they go up the mountain. And when they come to the altar and they pour it up before the altar, they sing Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, with joy have we drawn water out of the wells of salvation. And all the time they were doing this, and it was a feast of the Jews, not any longer a feast of Jehovah. Whilst they were doing this, the Lord Jesus stood there unrecognized amongst them. And on the last day, they've been doing this for day after day after day. He stands, and he draws attention to himself, and he shouts, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was saying he was the fountain of living waters. He was the well of salvation. And if you want life, and if you want salvation, you must drink of him, you know. And then he said, you know, the man who drinks of me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the writer then adds another explanation. He says, this spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in a sense, he was given a picture of someone who's being filled with the Spirit. And you and I are exhorted in the Epistle of Ephesians to go on being filled with the Spirit of God. And he says, well, you know, that person has come to me for refreshment, and in turn, he becomes a source of refreshment. Well, you see, the person who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior is not filled to be a reservoir, but he's filled to flow in blessing to others. And so we come to this passage when the Lord Jesus is teaching about the Spirit to his own, about the Holy Spirit to his own, in these chapters. And there are just three things I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the personality of the Spirit. That is to say, I want to show to you that the Spirit is a person. I want secondly to look at the deity of the Spirit. That is to say, that the Spirit is a divine person. He's God. And I want to look thirdly at the ministry of the Spirit, and these chapters will tell us about the ministry of the Spirit to see what he does. And the Lord Jesus will tell us that. Let's then look first of all at the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, you must understand that the Spirit of God is not simply a power, though he empowers. As the disciples were told in the book of the Acts, you shall receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you. He's not simply an influence, though he does influence to truth and holiness. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is a person. I want now just to look at the passages we read
And we saw how that is proved by the Lord Jesus here. You know, first point is this. As you read those passages, personal pronouns are used of the Spirit of God. You will notice as you read it what is said. Let me just read a verse to you for a moment in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he might be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But he knoweth him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Did you notice the repetition as consistent in this passage as he and him, he and him? The use of the personal pronoun for the Lord Jesus is indicating that here he is speaking of someone who is a person, not an it, a he, a him. Now that is more remarkable. For this reason, when I was in school, I was taught, when I was doing the foreign language, I was taught that there was agreement between the noun and any pronoun which took its place and followed it. So if the noun was masculine, the pronoun had to be masculine. If it was feminine, the pronoun had to be feminine. And so if you're writing in French and you spoke of a table, which is feminine in French, your pronoun would also be she. It would be feminine. And so that sort of thing was what we were taught. Now the same applies in Greek. If the noun is masculine, the pronoun must be masculine. Do you know what? The noun for spirit in Greek is feminine. The pronoun is masculine. It doesn't agree. Fascinating, isn't it? Grammatically it's wrong. But theologically it's correct. Because he is a person. I should have said, incidentally, I gave you an error there, that the noun is neuter, neither masculine nor feminine, but the pronoun is masculine. Now, that's one reason then. Let me give you another one. Now, we read a bunch of verses, and in those verses, what it says is this concerning the Spirit of God. It says he teaches, it says he dwells, it says he brings to remembrance, it says he testifies, it says he guides. It says he speaks, he hears, he shows things to come, he glorifies Christ. All those are activities which can be done only by a person. And so again it's being underlined the fact that here is a person. Now the third thing which indicates the fact that he's a person is this, that the Lord Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter and take my place. Going to be here instead of me. So here is someone who takes the place of Christ. And the implication in the verse is that he takes the place of Christ and fulfills all that Christ is. If Christ is a person, so must the Spirit of God be a person. And secondly, let me just very briefly look at what is the deity of the Spirit of God. I just want to do two things here. I want to look first of all at the titles which are given to him, and I want to look second at the tasks which are given to him. You see, what the Bible is teaching us here is that the Spirit of God is not merely a person, but he's a divine person, he's God. One of the three persons in the Godhead. And so you come to the titles. Now, as I read the titles, there were titles like this. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says concerning God, reverent and holy is thy name. And no one could be called holy without reservation unless that person were God. He is called the Holy Spirit. And he is called the Spirit of truth. Now, some men might preach some truth, and some may be to some extent truthful, But here is a person who is the Spirit of Truth, unqualified. And that title can only be used of one who himself is God. And then, of course, you get other titles. He's referred to as the Comforter. Now, the word Comforter means someone who comes alongside. Someone who comes alongside to help. Strangely enough, the word is used of the Lord Jesus as well. Except it's not used of him in John's Gospel, but it is used in the first epistle of John. And in the first epistle of John, we are told this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the big word advocate is the same word as is here translated comforter. So we have a comforter in heaven, and we have a comforter here. We have an advocate in heaven, and we have an advocate here. Now, by the use of the same terms, again, the indication is that here is someone who is equal with the one who is speaking, who is Christ, the Son of God. Now, the other thing which it reinforces that is what the Lord Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. He was one, sending another. Now, in the Greek text, there are two words which are used for another. One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. So I could go to a pencil factory. Factories turn out pencils. There was one not too far from us, the big stapler factory. And I could go there, and I could ask them to give me a green, gold-topped, 2H lead. And they would turn up and they would give me a pencil which looked exactly the same as the other one they gave me. I could have two of them, I'd look at them, they'd both be the same green color, but the same intensity of paint, same sharpness, same hardness of lead, same gold rings on the top, same name on the side, and they would be the same. Exactly. Or I could say, look, I want two pencils, I want a 2X, and I want a 2B, which is a soft pencil. And they give me this green pencil, which is 2H, and they give me a yellow pencil, which is 2B. What are we, pencils? But not of the same kind. Now when you come into this particular text here, the word which is used is another of the same kind, which means that here is someone who is in every way equal and the same as the person who was going back to heaven. A different person, but the same authority and the same power and the same attributes as the one who was leaving. If Jesus is a person, so is the Spirit. If Jesus is divine, so is the Spirit who is to take his place. Another, which means he's distinct in person, of course, but comforter. Another comforter, meaning he is equal in dignity to him. Now, what was the task he was given to do? Let me briefly tell you what the task is. We're told that he was to teach all things. As you know, I was in the teaching profession for some time. I've never known a teacher whose competence it was to teach all things. My particular subject was specialized, and I only knew a small part of it, and that small part is what I taught. But then, of course, I would never dare to go into the lab where physics are taught. Because I tell you this, when I was doing GCSE, whatever they call it these days, O-level we used to call it, when I was doing that, I hated physics. And I wouldn't dare to go in and teach that. I knew very little about it. But here's a teacher concerning whom it says he knows all things. Because he is competent, it says, to teach all things. Now, omniscience, knowing all things, and hence able to teach all things, is an attribute of God. It is only God can do that. And then he says, he is able, says verse 26 of verse 4, chapter 14, able to bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I taught you. Well, you know, some of us are now getting very good forgettery. And a lot of the things we fail to remember. I remember when I was telling you the other day, when I retired, I was making a speech at the meal they had put on for me. And I remember saying to them, you know, when you get old, there are two things which happen. One is, you begin to lose your powers. And I forget what the second one is. It's true, you tend to get, you forget as you get older, you see. There is someone who can bring all things to your remembrance. All. No forgetting. It's only God who can do that. And then it says, he is able to reprove the world. You know, when I was a school teacher, I was a school teacher my first 4 years. Well, sometimes I had to reprove students. And, you know, you take them off. And I could reprove one or two. Or perhaps a class sometimes. Here is someone who is competent to reprove, to convict the world. Why, that person must be competent. And so here you've got evidences that the one who has come is not only a person, but he is a divine person. I want very quickly to look at his ministry. His ministry is distinct from that in the Old Testament. Though in the Old Testament, you must realize that there are forerunners of almost every aspect of the Spirit's work here in the New Testament. So that there are occasions when men were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved men to write the Scriptures in the Old Testament as he did in the New Testament. And so on. But generally, when you look at the Old Testament, what happened was the Spirit of God came upon a person for the achievement of a purpose for a limited time. But in the New Testament, what we are told here is that the Spirit of God is in a person. The moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, that person becomes indwelt by the Spirit of God. And indwelt forever. So there is that big distinction. Now the Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples and you know they heard him say this, it's expedient for you that I go away. Were they hearing the right? Expedient for us that he goes away? Why? What can we do without his presence? What can we do without him being with us? How can it be that we can live without him? Expedient for us that he goes away? Expedient with him maybe, because his sufferings and sorrows will be over. But for us, they couldn't understand that. And so he explained. And he tells them why it is expedient that he goes away. Because if he doesn't go away, the Spirit of God will not come and fulfill his work. In John chapter 6, the passage I referred to earlier on, it says, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the coming of the Spirit of God depended on the glorification of Christ. So the Spirit came. And this is what he does. As far as the apostles are concerned, verse 26 of chapter 14 tells us what he does for them. Let me read it to you. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And I want to say to you that that is particularly for the apostles. For the simple reason that he ends in this way, that he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. To them, those 11 men, there in that room, those things he had said, the Spirit of God would bring back to their remembrance. What would they do? Well, Matthew left the seat of custom and gave up his crooked business of collecting taxes. He took one thing with him, he took his pen, I guess. And what he did was, the Spirit of God brought those things back to his remembrance. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And just as the Spirit moved those men of old in the Old Testament to write what we have in the Old Testament, so
the Spirit of God moved Matthew and John to write what we've got here in the Gospels.
And then it tells us what he does to the believer. Let's just see what it says. In verse 26 of chapter 15, it tells us this. But when he has come, he shall testify of me. So the Spirit of God has come to testify of Christ. Let me say this, and let me be quite categorical about it. The ministry of the Spirit of God is not to exalt himself. The ministry of the Spirit of God is Christ-centric. It is to testify and glorify Christ. That's his ministry.
And so it says here that he testifies of Christ. Says chapter 16, verse 14, he glorifies me. And you can test the ministry. For if a ministry is glorifying self, it is not of the Spirit of God. If a ministry is not glorifying Christ, it is not of the Spirit of God.
And so he is to testify of me, he is to glorify me. Says chapter 16 and verse 13, and we come into this one. He guides into all truth.
The greatest of teachers then. Guides into all truth.
You know, I'm glad that's there.
Because I've met believers in other parts of the world who have no biblical aids. By that I mean they haven't got commentaries, they haven't got books you can turn to and get help from, they haven't got dictionaries and all the rest of it. They've just got a Bible. And yet many of those have got a grasp of truth. Though they haven't got those helps which in our Western world we have a surfeit of. It is because they have still at their elbow the greatest teacher, the Spirit of God, guides into all truth. And really, you know, if you appreciate the fact that Scripture explains Scripture with the Spirit of God, of God's help, you can come to understand what the Scripture says.
And then, of course, it says he shows things to come. And that was the best route in the Apostles' writings concerning the future events, right up to the end of the book of the Revelation. And through their teaching among the instrument, by the work of the Spirit of God, the teaching of the Spirit of God, we can understand those things which will come. What it says is he shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify Christ. And so his distinctive work is to impart truth to the believer and to glorify Christ. So there's a work for the apostles. And he has a ministry amongst believers. And he has a ministry for the world. And this is what it says his ministry in the world is. It says that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's his ministry in the world at the moment, says the Lord Jesus. He shall come to convict. The word reprove means to convict. That's his first task in your heart. It's a big conviction. I want to tell you this. But unless the Spirit of God convicts you, you'll never take the next step to trust in Christ. Unless the Spirit of God makes clear to you that you need a Savior and that you're a sinner on the way to a lost eternity and that you stand guilty before God, unless the Spirit of God convicts you and you respond to that conviction, you never take the second step. Now, somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God will talk to you, will speak to your heart, and will witness to you concerning Christ, and will bring that conviction. And I tell you what you can do. You can say no. Because men and women do say that. And the Lord Jesus said, concerning men who heard him speak and heard his truth, they'll not come unto me that they might have life.
So you have the awesome power, the dreadful power, of saying no to God's overtures of mercy.
But he's come to convict. He's come to tell you that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You see, unless there is conviction, there's never the realization in my heart that I need a Savior. I'll never seek a Savior. I want to tell you tonight, today, that you need Christ. Just as I needed Christ. Because all of us have come short of the glory of God. And every one of us needs to be right with God. And we're not right with Him. And the only way is by being conscious, convinced, that we need Christ so that we might turn to Him. There are three things you will convict of. First of all, He will convict of the gravity of sin because they believe not on me. He will convict, secondly, of the possibility of righteousness. Of righteousness because I return to my Father. And He will convict, thirdly, of the certainty of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Those three things are the burden of His message. The gravity of sin. You know, the Ten Commandments set out sin. And we look at those and, well, none of us could stand up and say that we'd kept them. We have all transgressed them. And God's standard, we've never attained to. So we are guilty of our deeds. And our misdeeds. But when the Lord Jesus says this, He says, you know, sin has got a new center since I've come. And the greatest sin you could possibly commit is not to believe on me. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you this. That not believing on Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to be our Savior, is making God out to be a liar. Because God has said, you need a Savior, and He sent His Son, and you might believe on Him. And if you say, I don't believe that, then you're saying, you're not telling me the truth, God. I don't need a Savior. Secondly, not believing on Jesus Christ is to trample underfoot the blood of God's Son. To say that His death is worthless. And not necessary. Why should I bother about it? Trample under feet the blood of God's Son. And the third thing is this, that the Spirit of God witnesses to you that you need a Savior and you refuse Him.
And so the Word of God is to do despite the Spirit of grace.
So on each person of the Godhead,
you're a saying God. You're saying that God is life. You're trampling Him on the Son, the blood of God's Son. And you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. I say again, that not believing on God's Son is the greatest sin you could commit.
And then He says, a righteousness because I go to my Father. Why is it saying because I go to my Father? Well, you and I haven't any possibility of righteousness. Because the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says concerning our righteousness that they are filthy right in God's sight. So we have no righteousness to plead before God. And what God does is He provides the righteousness for us, which is not our own, but His.
And how do we know that the righteousness, that righteousness is provided?
Well, Christ came. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son went to the cross. And what happened at the cross was that God took our sins and He laid them on Him. And He was made accountable for our sins. And He died for our sins according to Scripture. And He finished the work, paid the price, exhausted the judgment of God against our sins, Jesus' sins for those who believe on Christ. And to show that that was so, that the plate was wiped clean, and the work was finished, and God was pleased with it all, God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, God is saying to us, listen, I've accepted that work. There's nothing more for you to do. I've accepted it. So there is for you the possibility of righteousness, because my son is now at my right hand. And he's in glory. The epistle to the Romans says, he was delivered for our offenses, that's for our sins. But he was raised again for our justification. You know, when I look into heaven by faith, and I know that there's a man there at God's right hand, it is because the work he did at the cross, God accepted. And on the basis of that work, God who transferred my sins to him, and he suffered for those sins, is now prepared, when I trust Christ, to transfer his righteousness to me, the sinner. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's a possibility of being right with God. And then it says the certainty of judgment. The prince of this world is judged. Now, you know, what the Lord does not say is judgment to come. He doesn't say that. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. The phrase of judgment to come comes from the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostle Paul was talking to Felix, and he reasoned to him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. But here the Lord Jesus says, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So when he uses that particular phrase of judgment, he is talking in a very wide context. And he is talking of a judgment which is past, as well as that which is to come. I tell you what, he is talking not simply of a future judgment, but he is looking to his cross, and we look back this morning to his cross. And there at the cross of Calvary, there was judgment. Because God judged his son for you, a sinner, and mine. And that's one of the things which the Spirit of God convicts us of. That there at the cross, the Savior bore the price, paid the price, and bore the load. That when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because God was dealing with him as the judge of the universe must deal with sin. He was judged on our account. So I look back to that cross, and I remember that the prince of this world is judged. I remember that the scripture says that in death, that is at this cross, he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the death. But you see, the problem is this. Because it's a general term, it confused judgment altogether. And that prince of this world who was judged at the cross and who was defeated there, still free in this world, and his final judgment will come when Christ comes and judges this world. He will be banished forever from any ability to reach mankind. And he will be banished to an awful eternity. The problem is this, that because he, the prince of this world, is judged, all those who are still under his dominion, under his sway, have not taken upon them the yoke of Christ by trusting Christ, will suffer the same judgment with him. Now for you today, there's a possibility of being right with God, because there's a man in glory who's been judged for your sins, who's paid the price, totally. Do you trust him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to thee and we praise and adore your great name for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man.
we believe with all our heart that that great gulf between ourselves and thyself has been spanned there at Calvary by one who can put his hand on thee because he is God, and one who can put his hand on us because we are men and he is man, and who by his death can reconcile us to thee so that we are one forever. Lord, unearth the heart of everyone before thee. We pray to bring that conviction which will indicate the desperate need for a Savior, and that trust which will accept Christ for his great name's sake.